For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There is no topic that frightens God's people more, I believe, than the topic of God's grace. And that's a shocking thing to say, because there is no topic, I believe, that comforts God's people more than the topic of God's grace. We love to sing about God's grace. We love to sing about God's grace being amazing. We love to sing about the matchless, wonderful, marvelous grace of God. But sadly, whenever a Bible class teacher or preacher begins to start saying in sermons and classes the same things we say in our songs, there's that little bit of us that starts to get a little bit nervous. Are you saying that we don't have to obey God? You're saying that it doesn't matter what we do? And we start to get a little bit concerned. It seems that incessant wrangling with false teachers has caused the topic of grace to become very confusing. And what I would like for us to do is spend some time tonight in a section of Scripture that I hope will help us unravel the Gordian knot of God's grace, that will help give us a great picture of grace so that we can understand it and we can respond to it and we can, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, be saved by it. I want to talk to you tonight about the time when Israel went to God's promised land. I want us to take a look at what happened there because I think that it provides us a wonderful picture of God's grace. How God's grace works, what God has done for us, and what God requires of us. And when we're done, I hope that we will have a little bit better understanding of salvation by grace as it teaches in Ephesians chapter 2. So when we're done tonight, we're going to know what God has done for us to save us by His grace. And we're going to know what God requires of us through His grace. And I want you to be ready. Because when we are done tonight, by the time we're done tonight, I'm going to be issuing a challenge. I'm going to be issuing a call to you to respond to the gracious message of God. To surrender your life to God and to His grace. For some of us, what that's going to look like is thanksgiving. It's going to be a call to be thankful to the God who has saved us by His grace. To remember our God as the one who has saved us. But for some of us, that call may also look like actually turning your life over to God. Surrendering to Him and recognizing that He has sent His Son to save us. And because of that, we want to surrender to Him. And He has told us, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. And so for some, that call is going to be the submission to Jesus Christ in baptism. When we get done, we're going to sing a song. And I'm going to be asking you, if you have not surrendered to the grace of God, to do that tonight. So I want you to be getting prepared for that, because that's where we're going to end up this evening, as we talk about Israel at the Promised Land. And we look at four lessons about God's grace. Before we look at that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? God in heaven, You are magnificent. You are awesome. You are the wonderful God. You are the ruler, the king, the sovereign. You are the just judge, and You are the merciful benefactor. You are the one who created all things, and it's by Your hand they are sustained. And You are the one who has sent Your Son to die for us, securing salvation and putting away sin. And we pray that You would be with us and strengthen us, that we might bring glory to Your name, surrendering to Your will, lifting You up before the world, that we might be saved and that those around us might be saved as well. Father, help us to understand Your grace and the salvation that You've offered. Help us to understand Your will and how You would have us live. And help us to share these wonderful messages with those who are around us, that they too might be with You for all eternity. Father, we pray that what we do here tonight will be about You, that it'll be about Your glory and not about mine as the one who's presenting this lesson, that it'll be about Your glory and not about this congregation as the one that's hosting the series, but that what we do here tonight will be about You and Your glory. We love You, Father. We love You so much. And we thank You for loving us first. Through Your Son, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. The very first thing is we consider lessons of God's grace from this picture of Israel at the Promised Land. We need to understand that we can't work, fight, or earn our way to victory over sin, otherwise known as salvation. We can neither work, earn, or fight our way to victory over sin, otherwise known as salvation. In Numbers chapter 14, the first generation of Israelites to leave Egypt came to the edge of the Promised Land. God had told them that it was going to be their land, that they needed to go in and take it. And then they sent some spies into the land. And the spies traveled up and down the land, and they looked at the land, and they saw that it was a good land. But 10 of the spies came back and told the Israelites, there's no way that we can take this land. The people are giants. It's not going to happen. We're not going to succeed. And unfortunately, the Israelites listened to them. Joshua and Caleb begged them. Moses and Aaron pleaded with them, no, God has given us this land. We can take this land. But they said, no, we can't do it. And so God says to the Israelites that they're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, that those who are 20 years and up are going to die away from this promised land that he had given them. Many of us know that part of the story. Most of us know that that's what happened here, and they end up wandering in the wilderness. But there is a part of the story that I've discovered that a lot of us aren't as familiar with, and that's what actually happened between God declaring his judgment and the judgment actually taking place. Look in Numbers chapter 14. In Numbers chapter 14, beginning at verse 39. In Numbers chapter 14 and verse 39, when Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up into the heights of the hill country, saying, here we are! We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. But Moses said, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord? When that will not succeed, do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. God had told them before, go in and take the land, fight these Amalekites, fight these Canaanites, you're going to beat them, you're going to win, the land is going to be yours. But now, they take up sword and bow, and they go in and they attack, and they fight, and what happens? They lose. They lose because they cannot win the land by their own power and strength. They can neither work, nor fight, nor earn their way to victory. You see, they misunderstood what they had been told. In their minds, it seems, they thought that what they had been told is, you are strong enough. And now they decided, okay, we'll respond to that message. But that wasn't what they had been told. What they had been told was, your God is strong enough. Your God is strong enough to take this land. The problem is their God wasn't with them. They considered their own past. You know, in Exodus chapter 17, they had faced Amalekites. In Exodus chapter 17, they had faced these Amalekites, and they won. They defeated them. As long as Moses' hands were lifted up, they won the battle. But once again, they learned the wrong lesson. The lesson that they learned was, we're strong enough to face Amalekites. What they needed to learn was, our God is strong enough to face Amalekites. We need to understand that they were not strong enough to earn, work, or fight their way into the victory. And that's exactly how it is for us and our victory over sin. That's what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 tells us. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We cannot work our way into salvation. We cannot earn our way into salvation. We cannot fight our way into salvation. We are not strong enough to do that. We cannot defeat sin. It takes someone stronger than us to win this victory called salvation. We must learn that. It takes God and His grace. And so I'm asking you, remember, when we get done tonight, I'm going to be asking you, will you respond to the grace of God that saves people? Do you need to respond to that tonight? Because we're going to be talking about that. We're going to be asking you to turn your life over to God's grace. Are you getting ready to do that? Because there's a second lesson that we need to learn from the Israelites as they came to the promised land. The second lesson that we need to grasp is that God has won the victory for us already. God has won the victory for us already. For the past couple years, as I've been reading through the history of Israel, there's a couple of passages that have stood out to me as really rather shocking. Now, there's lots of places where God is talking to Israel as they're looking forward to going into the promised land, and he talks to them about the land that he is going to give them. But there's a couple of other passages, and it's not just one or two, it's several passages where God actually speaks about this land before he has given it to them, or it seems to us before, in a different way. We're going to run through these quickly here. In Numbers chapter 20 and verse 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. Now those of us who know the Bible history recognize that this occurs before they were in the land. As far as Israel being in that promised land, they weren't there yet. But do you notice how God describes the land? He doesn't say the land I'm going to give to them, does he? What does he say? He says the land I have given them. Now, if this is the only place it said this, we might think it's just kind of a grammatical thing, but notice here in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 24, a few verses later, let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. And then in Numbers 27 and verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, go up into this mountain of Abiram and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 1, these are the statutes and the rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. They're still not in the promised land when this happens, when he says this. Now, what's really interesting to me is that when you look back at the first generation, as the account is being recorded for us, he doesn't use this language. However, when Moses is talking to this second generation, as they're about to try to enter the land for the second time, potentially, and he looks back at what happened, notice what he says and how he describes what happened that first time. In Numbers chapter 32, verse 7 through 9, he says, why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord has given them? For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the people of Israel from going into the land that the Lord had given them. He says of that first generation that the Lord had given them the land, but they were discouraged by the spies and they didn't go take it. Hold on to that because that's going to take us to our next point in a few moments. But in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 23, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea saying, go up and take possession of the land that I have given you. See, now Moses is quoting the Lord from that first time. The first generation came to the edge of the land, and God said to them, Moses says, go take the land that I have given you. Then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God and did not believe him or obey his voice. What do we learn from this? We learned that God had won the victory for them. The land was theirs. God had given them the land. And we need to understand that God has won the victory for us. God has won the victory for us. In Hebrews chapter 9, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. What did Jesus do on the cross? He secured eternal redemption. Now look later in the chapter in verse 23. This is Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these rites. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What has he done? He has put away sin. He has secured an eternal redemption. He has put that sin away. God has done that. We cannot secure eternal redemption. We cannot put sin away. But the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has done that. God has won the victory for us. You see, that is the gracious message of God's salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ can do what we cannot do, and he has done. That victory is won. There's no doubt that that victory is going to be won. Jesus already won it when he went to the cross, when he went into the ground, and when he burst forth in glorious resurrection on that third day. Jesus won the victory. We need to understand that. That's the message of God's grace, that Jesus has already secured redemption. Jesus has already put sin away. And I ask you, do you want your sin put away? Do you want that victory that comes by God's grace? Because in a moment, I'm going to be asking you to turn your life over to that. Are you willing to do that? But we need to learn a third lesson. And I know we need to learn this because if you're like me, at about this point, when you hear this message and you hear this lesson, there's that little part of you that's saying, wait a minute, what did you just say? Are you saying that Jesus has now accomplished it all and so I can just sit back and I don't have to do anything? I don't have to obey God? He's done all the saving and now I can just live how I want? Well, here's the third thing that we need to learn from Israel at the Promised Land. You see, we need to learn that we cannot work, earn, or fight our way into victory over sin, which is salvation. We need to learn that God has already won the victory. But the third thing that we need to learn from Israel at the Promised Land is that we must go up and take possession of the salvation God has given us. You see, today, and I understand why we have this struggle. I understand why when we hear that God has won the victory, when we hear that Jesus has secured eternal redemption and he's put sin away, I understand why that gives us a little bit of a pause and causes us to say that maybe that means we don't have to do anything, but The thing is, that's never what it meant to folks in the Bible. Do you remember what God said to the Israelites before they went into the Promised Land? He said he had given them the land. Did that cause any of the Israelites to think that that meant that they didn't have to do anything to be in the land? Did that cause the Israelites to say, oh good, we'll just sit here on this other side of the Jordan and God will just move the land under our feet? No, that's not what they thought. What they understood is that God said we have to go up and take possession of the land. Remember what it said in Numbers 9:23? In Numbers 9:23, now again, I want to remind you that this is Moses quoting God, what God said to the first generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt and got to the edge of the Promised Land. This is what God said to them. This is what he said to the generation that didn't get the land. What's he say? The Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea saying, go up and take possession of the land that I have given you. He said, I have given you the land, so what are they supposed to do? Sit there on the other side of the river? No, they're not supposed to sit on the other side of the river. They're so supposed to go take possession of the land. And then we find out what they actually did, though. Do you see what they actually did? He said, go take possession, but you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God and did not believe him or obey his voice. They didn't believe him. When he said, I've given you the land, they didn't believe him. And so they didn't go take possession. And they didn't get the land. Look in Numbers 32. I don't have this one up on the screen. This is the other passage where looking back at what happened. In Numbers 32, verse 6, this is when Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh are wanting to stay on the east side of the Jordan, and Moses is saying, okay, wait a minute, you're going to discourage your brethren. So in Numbers 32 and verse 6, Moses said to the people of Gad and to the people of Reuben, shall your brothers go to war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over to the land that the Lord has given them? Your fathers did this when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshkol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the people of Israel from going into the land that the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled on that day. And he swore, saying, surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, none except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all that generation that had done evil on the side of the Lord was gone. I want you to notice, it says he had given them the land. He commanded them to go take possession of it, but they didn't believe him. When he said, go take possession, because I have given it to you, they didn't believe him, so they didn't go take possession, and they didn't get the land. They didn't get the blessing. You see, when we learn that God has won the victory, that doesn't mean we just sit here. That means we go take possession of the victory that God has won. We must go take possession of the salvation God has given us. That's what it demonstrates in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, here's what Paul says to the Philippians. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, there's no doubt that this passage is at the heart of a huge debate. There's some people who want to point out, look, it's God. It's God who works and wills within you. And there's others that want to point out, you've got to work out your salvation. And sometimes in my mind, I have this idea that if we were to go to Paul and say, look, Paul, can you solve this debate for me? Is it God or is it us? I think Paul's answer would be, yes. Yes. See, for some reason, in our minds, when we hear that God is the one working and willing, or God is the one who wins the victory, we think that the logical conclusion is, oh good, that means I don't do anything. But that was never Paul's conclusion. That was never the Israelites' conclusion. Their conclusion was, oh good, if God is the one working, if God is the one willing, if God is the one winning the victory, then what I do actually matters. Today, we get it exactly backwards. We have the idea that because God is working, that means my work doesn't matter. Not true. Because God is working, my work does matter. See, that's the thing that we need to understand. Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, if God was not working and willing, if God was not winning the victory, it would not matter how many times we got baptized. It would not matter how many times we made it to church. It would not matter how many songs we sang or how we sang those songs. It would not matter when we took the Lord's Supper or how often we took the Lord's Supper. It would not matter how many sins we decided from now on to abandon. None of that would matter if God had not won the victory by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. None of that would matter if God was not working. But here's the glorious thing. Because God works, our work matters. Because God works through Jesus Christ on the cross, being baptized for the remission of your sins really does matter. Because God works through Jesus Christ on the cross, because God is empowering by His Holy Spirit in our inner being, as it says in Ephesians chapter 3, our coming to church and our reading the Bible and our praying to God, all of that matters. It actually accomplishes something valuable. If God wasn't working, we might as well give up. But God is working. And because He is working, we can take possession of the salvation He has won. But we must take possession of it. Is it God? Is it us? Yes. Absolutely. You want that salvation? See, I promise you. God has won the victory by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. If you surrender to Him in baptism, as He said, being baptized for the remission of your sins, raised to walk in newness of life, that'll matter. That'll mean something. Not because you're amazing when you've done that, but because God is amazing and has promised that and has secured redemption by the blood of His Son. But it doesn't end there. There's one more thing that we do have to learn from the Israelites at the Promised Land. Because the story of the Israelites does not end by them finally believing His message of victory and going in and taking possession of the land. Because unfortunately, they did not maintain that faith. And they did not continue to live by faith in God's promise. And they lost the land. And what we need to understand is that if we do not remember who won the victory, if we forget who won the victory, we'll lose it. If we forget who won the victory, we will lose it. We can look through so many passages. We can look through the entire history of the Israelite nation. But I think there's one passage that really summarizes this well in Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning at verse 11. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning at verse 11, here's what he says. We're going to read down through verse 20. So it's a lengthy reading, but there's three things in this reading that will help us. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. What God says is, if you forget that I was the one who got this victory for you, if you forget that I was the one who got you onto this land, you'll perish from off of this land. And we need to understand that, yes, we cannot earn the victory. Yes, God is the one who has won the victory. Yes, we may have gone up and taken possession of the victory, but if we forget that God is the one who gives the victory, we will lose the victory. And there's three things that happen in this passage that God says to Israel, telling them not to forget Him. Three ways He demonstrates that they could forget Him. The first one is found in verse 11. In verse 11, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I command you today. When God delivered Israel from Egypt, He did not deliver them to the Promised Land so that they could go into the Promised Land and just do whatever pleased them. Here's the really fascinating thing. Somebody just showed me this a few years ago. I wish I picked up on this on my own. I'm going to share it with you. You may already know this. If you go back and you look at what happened during the plagues, do you realize that there's not a single point when Moses actually asks Pharaoh to set the people free? I encourage you, go back and read it again. All the way along throughout the plagues, Moses is asking for the opportunity for Israel to be able to go off a certain journey away so they can worship God, and Pharaoh won't allow it. They debate, and they argue, and at one point Pharaoh says, okay, you can go, but leave the women and children. And Moses says, no, we're not going to do that. Okay, you can go, but leave your flocks and herds. Well, no, we've got to have sacrifice out there. You can go, but don't go far. Well, look, we can't stay among the Egyptians because the way we worship our God is an anathema to them. They'll come out and attack us. And what you discover, when it's all said and done, and Egypt finally drives Israel away after that last plague, and of course then rethinks it and tries to get them back, why was God delivering them from Egypt? So they could worship him. The whole time, that's what it's about. Let us go so we can worship our God. And in Exodus, in that first half, the real tension and dilemma is how are they going to be able to worship their God in Egypt? They can't do it. God has to provide them their own land so that they can worship and serve him. And that's the purpose for which God delivered Israel. Not so they could get into the land and just do whatever they saw fit, but so they could get into the land and worship and serve Yahweh in a way that they could not in Egypt. And so what Yahweh says is, if you get into that land and you forget that I'm the Lord, that I'm the one who delivered you, if you forget that and you don't do what I say, you don't worship as I say, you don't serve as I say, you don't keep these commands, you don't do what I say, you decide to dispense with that and just be your own God, you'll perish from off of this land. If we forget who it is that delivered us, who won the victory, we'll lose it. That's really what we see in the book of Ephesians. We know from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, that we're not saved by our works, but notice in verse 10, Ephesians 2 and verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God delivered us and won the victory so that we could serve him, so that we could walk in his good works. And so we're not surprised when we get into the last half of the book of Ephesians, and five times he talks about how we're supposed to walk with him. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In verse 17, Ephesians 4, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. I've delivered you from that. Don't walk like that anymore. In chapter 5 and verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In verse 8, Ephesians 5 and verse 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He hasn't saved us and delivered us so we can continue to walk in darkness. He saved us and delivered us so we can walk in light. And then in verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. I'm not here trying to suggest to you that if you ever sin again after becoming a Christian, you've lost your salvation. What I am saying is if we forget the Lord and we decide to dispense with his will and decide that we're going to rebel against what he said and not turn to him, we'll lose it. Because he delivered us so that we might serve him. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, the second thing I'd like you to see is what it says in verse 19. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 19, if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. So a second way that we can forget our God is if we place other gods above Yahweh. Now I know that we probably think in our minds that, well, I'm not likely to be guilty of that. I would not ever bow to a Baal. I would not ever make a statue and pray to it. I would not ever follow the goddess Ishtar. I'm not going to do any of those things. The thing that we need to understand is that idolatry is not just bowing before a statue. That's statuary. Idolatry is pursuing anything and anyone above Yahweh. Idolatry is taking refuge in anything and anyone other than Yahweh. Idolatry is wanting and longing for anything and anyone above Yahweh. When the rich young ruler decided to depart because he had many riches, he wasn't bowing before a statue, but he was bowing before another God. He had something he wanted more than Yahweh. And that's idolatry. And if we forget that it's not money that delivered us from our sins, it's not sex that delivered us from our sins, it's not food that delivered us from our sins, it's not our neighbor that delivered us from our sins. It's not our spouse that delivered us from our sins. It's not our friends that delivered us from our sins. But it's Yahweh that delivered us from our sins. If we forget that and we start pursuing something more than Yahweh, we will lose the victory he has won. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, here's what Jesus says. No one can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. I want you to notice that Jesus here does not give a command. He does not say, you must not serve God and money. He doesn't give advice. He doesn't say, you should not serve God and money. He actually just gives a statement. You cannot serve God and money. That's just the way it is. It's just an impossibility to serve two masters. One of them will be the master, and one of them will be subservient to the master. And if you pursue anything with greater fervor than you pursue God, then God has become the servant. If you look at God as the means to anything, if this is your purpose, as the means to anything other than just God, then you've made God subservient. If you can't wait to get to heaven so you can see how the other half lives, you've made God subservient. If you can't wait to get to heaven because then God will finally get me to my lost loved one, as hard as it is for me to hear, that's making God subservient. The psalmist says, Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth besides you. I have to tell you, I'm not sure I'm fully there yet, but I pray every day that God will get me there. Because we cannot serve two masters. You just can't. And if we forget which master actually got us the victory, we'll lose it. But there's a third one. In verse 17, and this is the one I fear even most for us. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 17, he says, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. I should have included the next verse on the slide. Listen to what it says. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. What he says is if we get into the victory, he tells Israel, if you get into that land and you think your might and your power accomplish this, you'll perish from the land. And this is what I fear for me, and this is what I fear for us. Is that if we go take possession of the salvation, and we start having victory over sin, and we start looking at ourselves and think, I'm pretty good. You see how well I go to church? You see how well I avoid sin? You see how well I do all these things? I'm a pretty awesome person. And we forget that it's the Lord who won that victory. We will lose it. Listen to what it says in Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, it describes us in verse 3. In fact, it's really interesting. Verses 1 and 2 really talk about how to live in a godless society. And it's not sticking your finger in everybody's face and telling them how awful they are and what rotten sinners they are. Obviously, we need to take the message of sin and salvation to them, but it's actually, be submissive to rulers and of authorities. Be obedient. Be ready for every good work. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. I think Christians need to read this verse every day before they get on Facebook. But here's why. Here's why he says you're supposed to do that. Look at verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Why is it that we should be courteous and kind and gentle and speak evil of no one, not being quarrelsome with these folks who are around us? He says, because they're you. This is who you were. This is who we were. Ah, yes, but now I go to church and I am a much better person and I've done all these things and they haven't done them. Well, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What is the difference between those who are faithfully serving the Lord and those who are still out in the world? It's not that those who are faithfully serving the Lord are so awesome at serving the Lord. The difference is the Lord. And that's what he says. He says, we need to treat these folks in this way because that's us. And the difference between us and them is our Savior, not us. If we forget that, if we think that because we're here at church tonight, we're more awesome than everybody else, what God is saying is you will lose the victory. If we think that because we've turned our back on a sin and that makes us more awesome than anyone else, what he says is you'll lose the victory. You see, we have to understand the victory that we have comes from God. And yes, we must go take possession of it. But the difference between us now and us while we were in the world is not us. It's God. And we must remember that. We must remember that. God is the one who has won the victory. And so when you have fought the battle, when you have stepped out onto the battlefield, and you've flung your stone at the giant, and he has collapsed, and you go take your sword and you chop off his head, you do not turn around to God and say, "Hey, see what I did?" You turn to God and you say, "Thank you. Thank you. Because you're the victor." You see, if we forget who it is that won the victory, we will lose the victory. See, this is God's grace. Saved by grace through faith. We need to understand that we cannot earn or work or fight our way into the victory over sin, which is salvation. We need to have faith that God has already won the victory for us. And having that faith, believe Him when He says, "He that believes is baptized will be saved," and go up and take that salvation that He has won for us. And when we're living in victory, we need to remember who it is that won the victory, or we will lose it. That is being saved by grace. If you'd like, feel free to put your notes away now. You can pull out your songbooks. Song number 729, "Soon and Very Soon." Soon and Very Soon. Go ahead and get ready to sing that. We'll be singing that in just a moment. I know you've got your books, your songbooks out. I'm going to turn to a passage in the Bible. Just listen to this. You don't have to go open your Bibles back up. I just want you to hear this, because this to me, I think, is it's one of those passages where it's just funny. It just almost makes me laugh, if it wasn't so sad. You know, we know that Israel went through their struggles, but this second generation, it sure seems like they're going in and they're just going by faith and everything is going great. But in Judges, we think things go bad. But every once in a while in Joshua, we see that maybe there's a little problem. And this is what we have in Joshua chapter 18 and verse 2. "There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been appointed." But did you hear that was Joshua 18? I mean, this is not Joshua 1 verse 18. This is Joshua 18. We're way into the conquest. And he says that, well, "There remained among the people seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned." So Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you?" Isn't that what we've been talking about? He said, "Look, guys, God has given this to you. Why do you keep putting off going up and taking it?" You know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Saul, on the road to Damascus, had been blinded and sent into the city. And a man named Ananias came to him. And in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, after Saul had been praying for 3 days and fasting, Ananias says to him, "Why do you wait? Rise up, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name." What are you waiting for? God has won the victory. He has secured the eternal redemption. He has put away sin. Go take possession of the salvation that he has given. What are you waiting for? Are you here tonight waiting for something? I promise you, there's not anything out there that is worth more than the salvation that Jesus has secured on the cross. Go take possession of it. We're here tonight. We want to help you take possession of it. Turn away from your life of sin. Turn your life over to Jesus, who through his grace died for you on the cross. Surrender to him in baptism, because he said, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved." The first generation of Israelites, they had heard that the land had been given to them, but they didn't believe. So they didn't go take possession. Will you believe that Jesus has won the victory and go take possession of it? We long to help you with that tonight. If we can, please, please come forward right now as we stand and sing.